Good morning. I say it's time for us to begin our class this morning. I've asked Kelly if he would to lead us in a word of prayer.
Well, Heavenly Father, we assemble here this morning on the Lord's Day. We appreciate everyone here and those that are unable to be here. We pray for them. Dear Father, we ask that you bless Brother Terry as he delivers this morning Bible class. We know he always studies hard and is very knowledgeable in the Word. And we appreciate his study.
It's good to have everyone out this morning. Our lesson this morning, we start into studying about Elijah the prophet. We'll see him in chapter 17, 18, 19. We'll see him on in the first the first two chapters of 2 Kings. So I think he's a very, very primarily about him and his message this morning. Hopefully we will. The man is Elijah the Tishbite. He suddenly appears on the scene at the beginning of chapter 17. There's 24 verses in chapter 17, and that's where we'll spend our time today primarily. But he suddenly appears to King Ahab. We'll see as we go through the study that Ahab's a very weak, evil king who seemingly was totally dominated by his wife Jezebel. So we'll talk about that as we go through. Ahab is the king of the northern 10 tribes. You remember that God, due to the people before Solomon, especially, had started following the gods of his 700 wives and 300 porcupines, and he got totally off track. And so we see that God said he would rip the kingdom from Solomon's, those of his sons. So that's what has happened. We have the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and we have the 10 other tribes in the northern kingdom known as Israel. As I say here, that Ahab was an evil king, had no concern at all, seemingly, for following what was written in the law and was to come. We see here that in this first verse in the 17th chapter, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him. I want to read you an interesting comment back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second law. We see the law given earlier, and then Moses, in this last chapter that he wrote, he reiterates all the things of the law. But I want to read to you from Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, and the 16th and 17th verse. It says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord shall be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." Now think about that. This is what Moses is writing in the book of Deuteronomy, hundreds of years before we see what is transpiring here in our study this morning. And God said, if you reject me, and that's what the northern kingdom for the most part was doing, then I will take away the dew and the rain really the source for all your agriculture endeavors. I'll take it away from you. So we see that God, in his great wisdom, knows what's going to happen. In Isaiah, the 46th chapter and the 10th verse, it says that God is a God who sees the end from the beginning. God knew before any of us were ever born what we would do. Now, he give us a freedom of choice. He lets us make the decisions, but he knows. He knew what Moses was going to do. He knew, sadly, what Ahab was going to do. And God made this proclamation hundreds of years before, that if you go away from me and serve other gods, and to a great extent that's what they were doing there in the northern kingdom, or Israel, as we call it. Let us look at why this is being said to Ahab, and who is the king of Israel. The reign of Ahab brought a great outburst of Baal worship to Israel. It was imported by his Phoenician wife, Jezebel. Her father was a king of Sidon. His name was Ethbaal, in the area of Tyre. Ahab had went to the extent that he had built a temple to Baal in Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. We see the extent that he was going away from what God would have them do, and from following the true God of Israel. It seems that she, referring to Jezebel, was trying to wipe out all the prophets of the true God, Jehovah. We'll see a little later in our study that Obadiah, one of the servants and of high rank in the kingdom of Ahab, had hid 100 true prophets of God to keep them from being either killed or taken away from the country. Obadiah, like I say, is an official in the kingdom. We don't want to confuse him, as we'll mention here in a moment, with the Obadiah in the Minor Prophets, who wrote a one-chapter letter among the minor prophets. Ahab had taken Jezebel for his wife, and he had taken her foul god for his god. It seems her goal, as we mentioned a moment ago, is to stamp out every trace of worship of the true God. When Ahab wasn't but he wasn't satisfied with just bringing in the worship of Baal, but he had followed, of course, the things of Jeroboam, and that's who was given the leadership of the northern tribe when those 10 tribes were ripped away from the posterity of Solomon. So we see that they had really went so far away from God just with what Jeroboam had done. You remember, he was the one who had put the two golden calves, one at Bethel, one at Dan, which encompassed the south part, clear to the north, part of the northern tribes' areas. So he wasn't satisfied with the terrible things that Jeroboam did, but he has taken it even a step farther by bringing in this worship of Baal. And as I say, he's tried to make it sort of the national or state religion of the north. Guys, can you flip a slide for me, please? There it is. Did I go too far?
Yeah.
Okay. So we ought to talk really. Let me make sure where I'm at. Okay. Okay, Baal worship involved rituals and practices. We've talked about the terribleness of bringing in this religion. Let's look at it. The initial problem with it is that it's taking all the glory away from God, and we'll see that. But Baal worship involved the rituals and practices centered around fertility, agriculture, and natural elements, reflecting the supposed role as a god of rain, storm, and weather. We're going to see it's really interesting the way God, in his great wisdom, he attacks the very thing by taking away the rain and the dew for 3.5 years that supposedly, according to the worshipers of Baal, that Baal was in charge of. We'll see that he doesn't do well in this. His advocates, now notice some of these titles. His advocates called him Lord or Master of the Earth. You can see what an affront that is to the God of the universe. Crediting him for providing rain and fertility to the land. We see that's such a big deal. It would be here, but almost everything in Israel centered around agriculture, the wheat and the barley, and so much of it was centered around, and having fertile grass and fields for all the animals. So this is a very, very important thing at this time. He was also called the Lord of rain and dew, the two forms of moisture that were needed for fertile soil in Canaan. Basically, as you look at it, so much of that area through the Middle East and especially to the east is so arid, and the need for water is so much. Even today in our world, they have irrigated the water that normally flowed into the Dead Sea, that it's beginning to really almost go away. There's still part of the, call it Dead Sea, Salt Sea, whatever, but the need so much for irrigation to raise the crops and things. You'll see as you read in the scripture, it'll make comments about the early rain and the late rain. The early rain came in March, April. The late rains came in October, November. And those were so critical to the ability that they had to raise crops, feed their animals, and all those things. So we should have in our understanding that the fertility rites that were performed by his followers were really terrible sins and were what the earlier people that were okay, I want to make sure I didn't skip two, but that were expelled by Joshua at the order of God. You remember how that as Moses brought the people, and they're now on the east side of the Jordan, Moses is not allowed to go into the land, but we see that Joshua was to be his the leader that replaced Moses, and they are to go in and to destroy those people because the things they were doing were such affront to God. The sexual part of these rites were so offensive, would be terrible in our day and age. So we see why now through Baal, we see Ahab introducing so many of the things that the Canaanites, who God directed the people of Israel to destroy and take away from the land, And of course, part of the problem was they did a lot of it, but they didn't take all of them away. And God had warned them before they went into the promised land, if you don't get rid of these people, eventually they will corrupt you. And sadly, that's exactly, excuse me, what happened. So we see that that's why this is, not only is it taking glory from God, but it's bringing in terribleness from a moral standpoint, let alone the fact of giving glory to Baal, who belongs only to the God of the universe. So that, I just wanted to give us a little background so we understand why this is such a dangerous, terrible thing to be brought in to the Jews. Remember, it tells us very clearly in Ezekiel 16, God didn't choose the Jews because they were such great people, or they were so many of them initially, but he chose them because that was who he decided, the nation that he would set up, and that through them he would bring his son. That's what the Old Testament, from the third chapter of Genesis, the 15th verse, on through the Old Testament, it's all about that funneling, this one nation through which he would be able to bring his son, which was the ultimate answer for our sins. That's very clearly shown as you read in the book of Daniel in the 9th chapter, in the 24th through the 27th verse. It tells us the future there to Daniel, that what was going to happen. But anyway, we see that this was an ancient religion. This goes back to the great archaeological find at Ras Shamara, which is really ancient Uruk. So that shows you how ancient this religion of Baal is, because as you see on the screen, they actually found temples to Baal clear back to that time. That's way, way back in roughly 2000 BC and even further. Baal worship involved rituals and practices centered around fertility, agriculture, and natural elements, reflecting the supposed role as a god of rain, storm, and weather. We're going to see really a lot of this come to fruition in the 18th chapter. That will really be fun next week, as I assume Doug will be teaching, as we see how God shows who's really the God of the universe and who is really in charge. His advocates, now listen to these titles that this false religion gives to the false god Baal. His advocates called him Lord, or Master of the Earth, crediting him for providing rain and fertility to the land. He was also called the Lord of Rain and Dew, the two forms of moisture that were needed for fertile soil in Canaan. One other thing we should have in our understanding is that the fertility rites were performed by his followers were really terrible, and I've already sort of touched on that. And they were much like the early people that was supposed to be expelled. Now, as we've said, sadly, the bottom line is that God's people, when they went in, beginning at Jericho, as they crossed the Jordan in the city of Ai and on through, they did good in some areas, but there were pockets of this evil that was left behind. We remember the Canaanites had made such perversions in the worship of Baal's epithet as the storm god was that he who rides on the clouds. This is one of the phrases that his advocates said, that Baal rode on the clouds. We know only God does that. In Phoenicia, he was called Baal Shamman, Lord of the heavens. So that gives us some idea of why God had sent Elijah. We see Elijah out of the clear blue, it seems, appear to Abraham or to Ahab. And so I thought we needed to really go back and talk about that. Ahab was a man of the wilderness. To give Ahab the warning that what was to come for Israel. I think as we reflect on the dangers of Baalism to the true worship of God, and you can see now why he is referred to as a dark time, what a dark time it was in Israel. It is so sad that Israel won't listen to the good prophet God sent to her and continue headlong into Assyrian captivity. You remember in 721-22 that the Assyrians will come in and they will take captive the people of the northern kingdom and they will go into captivity. That didn't really need to happen if they would have just listened to God's prophets. He sent prophet after prophet, and of course they turned their back on it. At least when Charles Dickens wrote A Tale of Two Cities, many of you have probably read that, about the French Revolution, he began that great book by saying it was the best of times and the worst of times. However, there are no good times right now in the northern kingdom, or in Israel, which is the same when the 10 tribes of the north, Israel, the northern kingdom, all of them, of course, are speaking about the same thing. Not a single one of the kings followed the true God. I've counted them before, I forget, but it was 20 or 21 kings in the north, and not one of them followed the true God. They all went after Baal or some perversion of what God would have them to do. We see as Elijah out of nowhere here, he arrives with no weapon but his word and no support but his own dauntless courage. He told the king that bad days are coming for Israel. The thing I think it's interesting, we see, and we'll talk later, probably Elijah is probably considered the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. You remember when Jesus in Matthew 17, and we may go back and read that if we have time this morning, but he was one of the two greats from the Old Testament that was talking with Jesus as he was transfigured on the mount. Probably Moses was there because he was a great lawgiver of the Old Testament. And probably Elijah was there because he was representing in the prophets and he was probably considered the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. But that shows you the esteem that God held for the prophet Elijah in the fact that he was chosen to come and share the greatness of the transfiguration. He's telling the king, it's not going to rain, not going to be dew. And that could be a dangerous thing. I mean, many times we'll see that the messenger that brings bad news is not fare too well many times. And so here we have Elijah directly to the king said, hey, things are going to get really, really bad. So we see the dauntless courage that he had. Ahab was a feeble king, seemingly ruled by his self-willed wife, and everything is rushing down to ruin. Ahab probably looks at himself in the mirror and says, boy, I'm doing great. He's not. He's ruining his country. He's losing his soul. He is going to, we'll see later in 2 Kings, he's going to be killed. We see Jezebel will pay the terrible price for what she has done. So, as I say, not a single king in the north followed, and that's sad. Everything is rushing down the ruin, and there's one man sent by God that is going to arrest that downward spiral by what is happening in chapter 17 and especially in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. And you all remember that, and I'll not get into it because that's for the lesson next week. But, you know, he's going to have the people, we'll see in that 18th chapter where they're saying, God is Lord. You know, they halted between two opinions, it seemed like, or didn't really take a stand. But when we see that the great miracle performed there by the power of God through Elijah, that they finally wake up for a little while. It didn't last, as usually that's what happens. We wonder, how could you have been on Mount Carmel and see what transpired there and then fall back into Baal worship and or just idol worship in general? But they do. As human beings, we see all through God's word how fickle human beings are. You think, it's sort of like Earl West, I heard him say that, you know, on the topic of instrumental music, he said the preachers really hit that hard in the first part of the 20th century. And then he said about 1950, it seemed like everybody said, well, we got that taken care of. And that's the last you heard of it. And then, of course, we see many of our sister congregations throughout the United States going back to it. So nothing is ever, we got that covered. That'll never happen again. Same thing happened in Israel due to the, you know, the fickleness of human beings. Anyway, in verse 3, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So that's in the area of Gilead, which is, you look at your Bible maps, it's over on the eastern side. It's on the Transjordan, it's called many times. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So that's up through the 3rd through the 7th verse here of the 17th chapter. We see in this verse that Elijah is doing exactly what God has told him to do. We see that Elijah is not a prophet like later ones whose words were contained more in the revelation of God's word. Isaiah, for instance, told of the Messiah as a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. We see that Jeremiah told of the new covenant that was to come in Jeremiah 31 through 34. Ezekiel was able to keep those in the captivity from losing all hope. You remember those in the early captivity in Babylon, they said, the false prophets among them were saying, well, the captivity only lasts 2 years. No worry there. But, of course, Jeremiah had prophesied in the 25th chapter and the 29th chapter that it would last 70 years. So once they got word that the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, they became so discouraged. And Ezekiel was able to give them hope that eventually this will end and you will be taken back to your land. The sudden leap of Elijah into Ahab's worship had to come as a shock. Elijah was not your normal looking guy to begin with. As we read over in the first chapter in the 7th and 8th verse of 2 Kings, this is when a king had asked if he was going to die. And he sent his followers over to Baal, the temple of Baal, to find out. Well, on the way there, Elijah out of nowhere meets him. And he said to them, "What kind of man was he who comes to meet you and told you these things?" This is the king asking, because they turn around and come back once they talk to Elijah. And they answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." The definition, we see why John the Baptist in the New Testament is called a forerunner of Elijah. They both dressed very similarly and were great, great men to God. It has always amazed me that as we reflect when Jesus asked his disciples who the people said the Son of Man was, and they said, some say, John the Baptist, pretty strong guy. Others said Elijah. Well, we've just seen his situation. And Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The thing is, I see from this that Jesus was not a milquetoast type of person, but he was a man of robust stature and obviously immaculate, perfect character. Some of the Jews tried to say that Elijah was actually an angel in a man's body. But in the New Testament, in James, the 5th chapter and 17th verse, we see that that is not the case. In that 17th verse of James 5, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. So the scriptures make it clear that Elijah was not an angel, but he was a man. As it says, he was a man with nature like ours. So that's one of the sayings that some of the Jews wanted to put forth, and God's word negates that. Elijah comes on the scene with no indication of parents or the way a prophet is normally introduced. As you look through the Old Testament, usually the prophets, they will say he was the son of Iddo or he was the son of this or that. We see that Elijah comes on the scene much like Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, that he shows up with no heritage or anything. He was a man. We've just read about it, but we have no lineage given for him. The verses 3 through 7 tells us that he went into Transjordan to the rugged wadis that are numerous in that area. It would be easy to hide in those wild valleys. If you looked at the topography in a Bible map, you would see that there's all kind of crags and small valleys with streams rushing that all feed into the Jordan. So this would be an area where it would be pretty easy for him to hide. The place that God sent him was called the Brook Cherith. The exact location is not able to be known today. God had instructed the ravens to bring food each morning and evening. And when we think of that, that seems so strange. But yet we see God made a donkey talk So why should we have any doubt about the Ravens here? There's been some squabble among the scholars that the raven was an unclean bird, but this is what God's word says. And when you look at all the other miracles and amazing things, that Elijah and the one who followed him with a double portion from Elijah, as you'll see over in the second chapter of 2 Kings, that there is almost a continuous thing of miracles that are performed by these men. We'll see that even in our chapter today, especially next week in chapter 18, we'll see as Elijah is taken to heaven in a whirlwind. He doesn't die. We see Elisha, his follower, smack the Jordan with his cape, and it opened up. He walked across on dry land. He made an axe head float. He was able to ask God to open the eyes of his servant in 2 Kings 6 to see that all around on the mountains was God's army if they were needed. So we see very clearly with Elijah and Elisha, it's almost a continual stream of amazing things that God was performed through them. So anyway, as we move on, finally, due to the effects of the drought, Elijah is told by God that it's time to change venues. The brook has dried up, and he is being sent to a place that is quite a distance away. He is being sent to the very center of the worship of Baalism in the Sidon area. It's really amazing when we begin to look at what God's doing here. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." It is amazing where God sends Elijah at this time. We can't be too specific about the exact location, but it seems that God sent him to a location within just a few miles from the palace of Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Note how hard that Ahab has searched for him. You know, the one place, of course, that no one would think to look for Elijah is close, is in the very area where Jezebel was raised and grew up, and her father is still the king. It's really amazing when you think about it. And we'll see here in just a second of how hard this search was to try to find him. See verse 10 of the next chapter. This verse takes place when Elijah appears to Obadiah. We've seen him before. We talked about he was the one that had hidden the true prophets of God, 100 in number, to keep them from being killed by Jezebel. When Elijah appears to Obadiah, and we've talked about him, "As the Lord your God lives," this is the 10th verse of chapter 18. We got to sneak ahead and steal one verse from that. "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you." That is the extent that Ahab, as king here in Israel, has sent emissaries and his people that were doing the search to all the nations around and required almost, I guess we would call in our vernacular, an affidavit that Elijah was not hiding in their territory. So the wisdom of God to send him to the one area that Ahab would never look at. Some scholars think that where he was in Zarephath with the widow, that it was probably within 10 miles of the palace of King Ethbaal in Sidon. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." Elijah puts the widow to the test. As soon as he sees her, she passes the test. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." His request now becomes much harder to perform, as he has asked for food, which we will really see how poor this widow was. And he said, and she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." She's just to the brink where her life's going to be over without the assistance of Elijah through the power of God. She does as requested. Remember in verse 9, God has told her to feed Elijah. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son." Elijah is seeing if the widow will do as she has been told to do so by the Lord. So much we don't know. How did God tell her that she was to feed Elijah? How did Elijah recognize her? It wasn't like she was the only widow in Zarephath at that time. This is Jesus speaking in Luke, the 4th chapter in the 25th and 26th verse. It's amazing God put this in the New Testament. "But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And as I say, that's Luke, the 4th chapter, and the 25th and 26th. Truly, God does work in ways that we simply can't explain. I think it's really amazing. Back to our chapter, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went away and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent either, and the jug of oil never became empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." Remember the loaves of fishes that Jesus did? Remember the making the wine in John, the 2nd chapter? God is so amazing. "And this son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sins to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.'" She seems to blame Elijah and her own past. And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on the bed. And he cried to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, have you brought calamity upon this widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" There seems to be a lot of blame going on right now. She blames Elijah and her own sinful past. And now Elijah seems to be blaming God. God will take care of things, as he always does. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. This is so similar to the miracle that Elisha will perform in 2 Kings 4 when he raises a Shunammite woman's son. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth in truth. Thus we come to the end of chapter 17. Chapter 18, as I said earlier, is really going to be a great one. Anybody have any questions? Thoughts, comments? You waited too long. Okay, thanks for your great attention.